This morning we begin the book of Numbers. We spent 2.5 years through Genesis, one Sunday on Exodus, another Sunday on Leviticus, and this Sunday on Numbers. Exodus is was the story of the people who were in Egypt as a result of Joseph being brought to Egypt and the family of Jacob traveling to Egypt to be rescued from famine. And they live in Egypt in bondage for many years until they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord rescues them through the Red Sea away from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the end of Exodus is really the people constructing a tabernacle because God will dwell with them. And obviously that was a problem for the people because God is holy, and God who, when he dwelt with the people, caused them problems because of their own rebelliousness. They had already disobeyed the first two commandments before Moses had come down from the mountain with those commandments. So God dwelling with them would be a problem, and yet they needed for him to dwell with him. That was their only hope. And Leviticus is the story about how the people are to live in community with God dwelling among them. And there were regulations for sacrifices and purifying the tabernacle and the way to live as a community with God who is holy dwelling among them. And that instruction was given by Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the book of Numbers picks up right where Leviticus left off, at the base of Mount Sinai. Once again, the people preparing for their journey, they are on their way to the promised land, is where Numbers begins. But as you know, the story doesn't work that way for the people because they are so rebellious. The first generation will actually die having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then there will be the second generation who will prepare to enter the land by the end of the book of Numbers. As you read through the book of Numbers, this book, along with other books in the Old Testament and New, is difficult. In many places, it's difficult to understand what all of the stories and details are about. It's difficult to put it all together. And I want to say one word about that difficulty. This is God's Word, preserved and delivered to us the way that He intended it to be. Therefore, if it is difficult for us and requires work and discipline, that ought to say something about the way God wants us to work and discipline ourselves with the Word itself. It's one of the reasons we don't have a lot of movie clips and fun kind of things during the sermon and three neat points that all rhyme in these kinds of sermons. It's because ultimately I believe that the Scripture requires work of us, digging in, mining it, studying it deeply. It calls out to us. It resists easy understanding because we are to meditate on it day and night. And so that's one of the reasons we believe in expository preaching and getting deep into the Word. And one of the reasons also why I believe you are called as an individual to dig deeply into the Word. This is not a small pastime. This is not something that you wake up and do for 5 minutes in the morning and you have your devotional and you live your life and it's supposed to work out the way you think it should. That's not the way the Bible is designed. The Bible calls you in to study it deeply, and it's worth the effort. It's worth the discipline that's required, because ultimately the fruit of that is faith and trusting in the Lord Himself. So just as a way, as you work through this and as we work through this together today, recognize that this is how God intended it to be for us, that we would discipline ourselves as students of the Word so that we might reap the benefits accordingly. It's not a casual task to approach the Word of God. The book of Numbers is named, its Greek name is named for the two censuses at the beginning and the end of the book. The book is framed by censuses, a census of the first generation at the beginning and a census of the second generation at the end. And so that's why the book is called Numbers in the Septuagint and in your English Bible. However, the Hebrew name was actually In the Wilderness, which is the words that begin the book, In the Wilderness. And that actually provides the context for the way to hear the story. The wilderness is a grand test for the people of Israel. It tests them in their faithfulness. And you are to hear this story as the people of Israel in the testing grounds of the wilderness. This is, let me show you a little bit about the chronology now of Exodus through Deuteronomy and how Numbers fits within that. Notice a few things here. First, there are different locations that are mentioned here. Reading across the top of the chart, you have Egypt to Sinai. The people are the Exodus occurs from Egypt, and they stop at Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments are preached at Mount Sinai, and they remain there for a while. You have Egypt to Sinai occurs from Exodus 12 through 18, okay? So that's the movement of the people from Egypt to Sinai. And that lasts about 3 months. That's how long it takes them for the Exodus to be accomplished and for them to arrive at the mountain from Egypt. Then at Sinai, Exodus 19 through Numbers 10:10, there's 11 months. And so the Ten Commandments are given, the instructions for the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle, all of that occurs in 11 months in Numbers 10:10. And they are not moving during that time. They are camped at Sinai. And notice Exodus 19 through Numbers 10:10 actually includes the book of Leviticus. So all of that narrative, chapter 19 of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, all the way through Numbers chapter 10, is 11 months camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And then they travel to Kadesh. They are on their way to the Promised Land, and they come to the border of the Promised Land at Kadesh. And that occurs in Numbers 10:11 through 14:45, a small, much smaller section, and again, that's 3 months there. And then wandering in the wilderness from Numbers 15 through 19. And that is actually 38 years, but only 4 chapters. Isn't that interesting? 38 years, 4 chapters. And then they travel, once again, the second generation does, to the plains of Moab again, on the border of the Promised Land now with the second generation. And that is Numbers 20 through Deuteronomy 34. And that is 7 months. And I want you to notice a couple of things here. The largest amount of text occurs at Sinai and Moab. So they're camped at those two places. At Sinai, as we mentioned, Exodus 19 through Leviticus and Numbers 10:10. That's the most amount of text. And then at the end, when they're at the plains of Moab, you have Numbers 20 and the entire book of Deuteronomy, all at the plains of Moab, stationed at those two places. And then the longest period of time, however, is actually this wandering in the wilderness. Notice 38 years, 4 chapters. 38 years, 4 chapters. That stands in stark contrast to the other things that have been, other sections that have been moving on very quickly. So what are we to say about that? First of all, once the first generation rebels, the first generation, the generation that was delivered from Egypt to Sinai, their story, once they rebel, they disappear and their story ends in the wilderness. It just disappears. There's only 4 chapters about their wandering in the wilderness. And 5 chapters, rather. And 3 of those chapters are law. There's only 2 chapters of story in Numbers 15 through 19. So in other words, 5 chapters cover 38 years. And there's only 2 chapters of story for 38 years. What's the point of that? Once they rebel, they disappear from the Word of God. They disappear. The point is that this is not a historical story as we would read other historical accounts because of its fragmentation. This is a story about certain events in the life of the Israelites, and so it's uneven the way the narrator wants to present it to you. The only events recorded here in this 38-year period, these 5 chapters, is actually a rebellion by the leader of the Israelites. It's to underscore the fact of the people, their grumbling and their rebellion against God. Now, the chronology of Numbers. Numbers is not arranged in a strict chronological order. Notice, turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day, the second month, in the second year after they'd come out of the land." First day, second month, second year. Okay, first day, second month, second year. And now I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 9. Verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt." And so Numbers 1 is the first day of the second month. Numbers 9 is the first month of the second year. So they're There's a month difference. What happens at the census is out of place in the book of Numbers, as well as other things. It's arranged in an order that tells a story, and the census of the people is actually put at the beginning of the book. What's the function of that? The point is for you to begin, as you read the book of Numbers, to begin thinking about this first generation. You need to think about the first generation, because ultimately they will disappear. It is to draw your attention to this generation and how it will contrast and compare to the second generation. So the narrator gets you to thinking generationally within the book of Numbers. A first generation has a census, and then at the end of the book, a second generation will have a census. And the book of Numbers may be divided then by these two generations, first generation and second generations. It also may be divided by geography, and we'll bring hopefully all this together in just a minute. Notice this outline of the geography. They're at Sinai, and the first generation prepares for the journey to the land. They're at Sinai, and they prepare for the first generation in land. And then chapters 10, 11 through 21, 35, they're in the wilderness, and both generations are tested, both the first generation and the second generation. And then the third part, they're at the plains of Moab, and the second generation prepares for the journey to the land. So you have first generation, both generations tested in the wilderness, and then the second generation prepares now for the journey of the land. Now let's put both of these together. You've got the two generations, that's the time, the temporal structure, and now you have the geography. There's two generations, there's three places. Let's overlay those together now. Sinai, the wilderness, and Moab. Chapters 1:1 through 10:10 at Sinai, the first generation prepares for the journey. And in 10:11 through 14:45 in the wilderness, the first generation fails. They fail. 15 through 19 is the first generation just disappears from the story altogether. And chapters 20 through 21, the second generation fails. And then 22 through 36, the second generation prepares for the journey. Now, I want you to notice something here. Okay, two generations, three geographical locations. It begins and ends the same. The first generation prepares for the journey, and the second generation prepares for the journey. But the first generation fails, and they disappear in the wilderness. They will not make the journey all the way. They will wander and die in the wilderness. But then comes the second generation, and they fail like the first generation. So what would your expectation be? That they would also die in the wilderness, but they prepare for the journey and will ultimately make it to the land. The question is, why does the second generation who failed, like the first generation, make it to the land and the first generation dies in the wilderness? Why is that? The narrator's structured the book for you to read it that way. It begins with the census, so you'll think about the first generation. And you're reading the book of Numbers, and it doesn't even say the first generation disappears. They just disappear from the story. And suddenly, the story of the second generation picks up, even when you don't recognize the second generation story begins, and records their failings just like the first generation. And yet, by the end of the book, they will be preparing for the journey to the land. What is the difference? Why does the second generation survive to enter the promised land? It is not because they are better than the first generation. It is not because they're better. Both generations failed. Notice this chart. These are journeys now. Journeys that the people of Israel take throughout the books of Exodus and Numbers. There's a double echo here, and I'll illustrate what I mean here. The first generation in Exodus, they journey from the Red Sea to Sinai. And on their journey, there's a victory song and a story about Miriam, and the people complain, and Moses intercedes. That's the first generation in the book of Exodus. Then we begin the first generation in the book of Numbers, and they journey from Sinai to Kadesh, and there's a victory song and story about Miriam, and the people complain, and Moses intercedes. And then there's a second generation in Numbers, and there's a travel from Kadesh to Moab, and the victory song, Miriam, the people complain, and Moses intercedes. The story is an echo. It's a double echo. The first generation in Numbers sounds like themselves from Exodus. And the second generation sounds like the first generation from Numbers and the first generation in Exodus. What is the point? These people of the second generation are like the people of the first generation. When you're reading the story, as a reader, you get to this place and you think, it seems like I've been here before. There's grumbling and complaining. There's Moses interceding so that God doesn't destroy the people over and over again in the lives of the people. There's repetition. You don't only see it in the journeys, you also see it in the encampments. There's three major wilderness encampments. They camp at Sinai in Exodus and Leviticus, and there are divine promises, rebellion, judgment, a plague, and a trial. And then the first generation in Numbers, there are divine promises, rebellion, judgment, plague, and a trial. And then the second generation in Numbers at Moab, divine promises, rebellion, judgment, plague, and a trial. And there are other things that echo between those. What's the point, again, is to say the second generation sounds like the first generation. There's nothing different inherently about the second generation. So the question again is, why does the second generation get to enter the land? What is it about them that causes them to survive? It's not because they are better than the first generation. In fact, they are just like them. Notice here this explicit statement about the second generation. Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. You're just like your fathers. It's a new generation, not better than the first. Your fathers did this. Or the failure in the wilderness, notice this. The first generation, the people grumble. Moses, Miriam, and Aaron grumble, and the people disbelieve. What's the point of that? The first generation rebelled against God at every level. Every level, all the time. All the people grumble, the leaders grumble, and the people disbelieve. That's the first generation. In the 38 silent years, chapters 15 through 19, the only two stories are that the Levites and other leading families revolt and the people revolt. That's all about the first generation. Well, what about the second generation, the one that can enter the promised land? Well, Moses and Aaron sin, the top two leaders in that second generation's time, and the people themselves grumble. They sound just like the first generation. Repetition over and over again to let you know the second generation is no better than the first generation. Why does the second generation then survive to enter the promised land? Part of the answer in the negative is it is not because they are better than the first generation. Part of the answer to you also is you are not better than the second generation and the first generation. Do you see the point? The first generation in Exodus looks like the first generation in Numbers, looks like the second generation in Numbers, and you are just down the line. You look like the first and second generation. They are humans and rebellious at heart against God. You're not to read the book of Numbers and say, look at those rebellious Israelites. I can't believe God would deliver them from Egypt like that, and they would rebel and grumble and disbelieve God. You're not to look at it as them. You're to read it as us, we. That is a story of us. They're humans, and they rebel persistently against God. It is their nature to doubt, to disbelieve, to grumble, to rebel against God Himself. You are like the first and second generation. And so this is a very important question then. Why does the second generation survive? You need to know that answer. If you're like the first and second generation, and the first generation didn't make it, then you need to know, why is it that the second generation makes it when they look just like the first generation? So then the question to you is, how can you make it when you look like both generations, rebellious at heart, deceptive, doubting God's promise? Let's look at then the failure of the first generation and compare it now to the failure of the second generation. Failure of the first generation is ultimately characterized by a disbelief in the Word of God. Notice this grumbling in Numbers chapter 11. The people grumbled all the time. You will read it constantly in the book of Numbers. That may be the most pervasive thing you see is the grumbling of the people. The rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." And notice the manna was what God had given them in the book of Exodus to provide for them. The manna was the God's bread from heaven, if you would, will. And it says the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. And notice how it's described. It's described like coriander seed and its appearance like bdellium, and it tastes like cakes. This is not bad stuff. This is very good stuff for the people. It's God's provision for them, and yet they complain. And notice how they complain. "Remember Egypt. Wasn't it great in Egypt when we had meat and fish? It cost nothing. Cucumbers and melons, leeks, onions, and garlic." And you think, wait a minute, I've read that story. Egypt wasn't like that for you. You think of Egypt like it was a buffet. You had everything that you wanted. But when I read the story of you in Egypt, you were oppressed and in bondage, overly oppressed. You didn't have anything you wanted. It was a terrible thing in Egypt. So what are they doing here? They're reimagining, they're recreating their memory so that it accords with the sin that they want to choose. They're recreating their memory so that it accords with the sin that they want to choose. If I can make my history look like this, it will give me justification to sin like this. Right? We are like that. Things happen in our lives, and later we look back at them sometimes, and we change them. We change them in our mind so that we can look upon them in a different way, so that we can take what we really want to take. One of the studies they've shown about spouses who cheat on other spouses, men who cheat on their wives, there's an anatomy of it. And the anatomy is, it's pretty consistent across the board, is that the husband himself will reflect back upon his marriage or the way that he was married to this particular woman, and he'll recreate it and say he made a mistake in marrying her and he should have married this other girl, right? That starts in the mind. It starts with these sort of reunions online that people have. They'll see a girlfriend that was from high school. This happens all the time in our day. They'll see a girlfriend from high school and they'll think, "Oh, she was a great girlfriend, and I married this girl instead, and I really shouldn't have done that. She was so wonderful for me." And they recreate it because there was a reason they broke up with the former girlfriend, right? Or whatever happened. And there was a reason that they married the one they married. But they'll recreate it in their mind so that they can now have an affair that they want to have. It's recreating the past to accord with the temptation that you want to partake of. That is the people of Israel's problem, and it is our problem. We justify things by imagining them the way that we want to. We refute the truth in our own mind, and we cause this deceptive play, pretending in our mind to accord with it. It may start off as a small thought, but it builds, and that's the people of Israel, and they grumble at God's provision for them. They fictionalize their memories. And then Numbers chapter 13, if you'll turn with me there. This is the failure of the first generation. They're grumbling all of the time, and they don't believe and trust in the Word of God. Chapter 13, verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them.' So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them who were heads of the people of Israel." And so they're spies sent into Canaan, and to spy out the promised land, to see what they should do. Moses sends them according to the word of the Lord. And look now at chapter verse 25. They're spying for 40 days, and at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through whom we have gone to spy it out, through which, rather, we have gone to spy it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So the spies come back, and 10 of the spies have two reports, both of them bad reports of the land. And the second report is the worst. They say they go to spy out the land and they spot the Nephilim there. And if you remember the story of the Nephilim, they are the ones who were in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men, the Nephilim were there, right? The Nephilim were wiped out by the flood. But the spies see the Nephilim in the land, right? It's a fictionalized report. It's a false report. And they're like giants, right? They're like giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers. And the land, it devours its inhabitants, right? Why would the people believe such a phony story? Because they wanted to disbelieve, right? And the story gave them an opportunity to be out, to get an out from obeying God and trusting Him. It's because they wanted to believe. But Caleb and Joshua reported, "It's good." Notice what the people do, chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And so the people rebel at Kadesh. The people respond in unbelief. God has spoken His word. He has told them to take the land, but they don't trust the word, and so they will die in the land, and their judgment will match their crime. They were spying for 40 days in the land, and they will have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they die. And they were afraid that the land would devour its inhabitants, and in a few chapters, the land will swallow up the leaders of the Israelites. And so the judgment matches their disbelief. Their failure, the first generation's failure, is a failure to believe in God's word. They are sinful at heart, but they fail to believe in the word of God. And God says it's for the 10th time. Notice verse 22 of chapter 14. "None of the men who have seen my glory and seen my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have yet put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." And so the first generation will die in the wilderness because they have tested him 10 times. That could be literal or metaphorical. You can count through Exodus and Numbers and come up with 10 times that they've tested God. We don't know for sure if it meant literally 10 times, or it's just a way of saying, that's the last time I'm going to handle it. It's the last time I'm going to take it. I've been patient with you, but this is the 10th time. and I'm not going to be patient anymore. You're going to die in the wilderness because of your disbelief. So that's the failure of the first generation. Now, let's look at the second generation, Numbers chapter 22. The question again is, why is it the second generation is saved and allowed to enter the land when they look like the first generation? Numbers chapter 22, verse 1. There's a test that comes to this rebellious second generation. There's an external threat that comes to them through a wicked prophet. Chapter 22, verse 1. The people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear for the people of Israel. They sound like Pharaoh there. The people of Israel have grown so much because of the blessing of God, they're afraid of them. Here's the leader of Moab. He's afraid of the people because there's so many of them. So verse 4, Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amal, to call him, saying, Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So Pharaoh, prophet Moses, had come to Pharaoh and said, God says to let his people go. Pharaoh had rebelled against the word of God, and Pharaoh had been judged accordingly. And now comes another monarch who is afraid of the people of Israel, and he also wants to get rid of the people, but has a different strategy. He says, go get that prophet of God. Bring him here. Bring Balaam to us, and have Balaam then speak a word against them, a cursing against them. So, in other words, Balak is planning on using the word of God against the people for his own means to stop the danger that he perceives with Israel. And so he calls this foreign prophet, who actually turns out to be a wicked prophet, and calls him and asks him to speak against Israel. And look, there will be four oracles that this prophet will speak, but notice what happens in chapter 24, verse 10. After the third oracle, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." And so, think through this with me. So Balak, this monarch, goes and gets this prophet and wants him to speak a curse upon the people of Israel. But when the prophet starts speaking these oracles, what comes from his mouth is not a curse against Israel, but a blessing to Israel and a curse to Moab. It's exactly the opposite of what the monarch wanted to do. And the point of the story is that the prophet can't do anything but speak the word of God. He's a wicked prophet. He's even going to profit from this speaking, but when he stands up to speak, what comes out of his mouth is only the word of God. Even his donkey rebukes him, right? God speaks through the donkey, and God speaks through a wicked prophet. The point is, it doesn't matter about the messenger at all. What matters is the word of God, right? The donkey can speak the word of God. A wicked prophet can speak the word of God. Nevertheless, it is the word of God that has power regardless, and it goes forth according to his plan. It is not the messenger that makes the difference. It is the word of God itself. And so, here is an external threat to the people of Israel. A prophet is paid to speak curses down on the people of Israel, but God's word intervenes and changes the story so that the people of Israel are saved. Notice why this happens. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God's promise to Abraham was, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in him, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Balak wanted the prophet to curse Israel. But by cursing Israel, it actually brought curses upon himself and blessings upon the people of Israel. God's promise, God's word, stood true throughout this threat and ultimately delivered the people. There's a second threat that occurs to the people, an internal threat. Turn with me now to chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to go to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So the people in Moab now began to prostitute themselves, is the way the text says it, prostitute themselves about other gods. They're worshiping other gods, this second generation. And notice why they do that. Turn real quick. Well, you can look up here, actually, chapter 31. Notice why they do that. Later, chapter 31 tells us about this sin. Moses said to them, have you let all the people, women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. In other words, this worshiping of false gods in Moab was a result of Balaam also. Balaam had incited the people to do the wrong thing, and they had begun to prostitute themselves after God. But notice what happens in chapter 25, verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Internal threat now. There was an external threat when the prophet was to speak a curse against the people, but that backfired on the monarch, because when he tried to speak a curse against Israel, it turned into a blessing for Israel and a curse against the enemy of Israel. And here's a second threat. There's sin within the camp, and they have intermarried now with Moab, and they are prostituting themselves after Moab. But there is one who obeys the word of the Lord, and he takes a spear and stabs it through the man and the woman who are committing this prostitution, if you will, this in the land, this sexual act of immorality in the land. What's the case in both of these stories? What's the difference here? In both cases, it looks like the second generation is going to fail like the first generation, but they don't. And the reason they don't is because of the Word of God intervening. It's the Word of God intervening. There's a response to the Word of God in both cases. Balaam speaks the Word of God in blessing to the people, and Phinehas obeys the Word of God. The only difference between the first generation and the second generation is the response to the Word of God. It's the only difference. They look the same. They grumble the same. But it is the Word of God that intervenes in the story of the second generation and changes it so they don't die like the first generation. It is the lone difference between the two. So what is the hope for a persistently rebellious people to overcome rebellion? And I'm speaking about the Israelites, and I'm speaking about us. What is the hope for a persistently rebellious people to overcome the rebellion? The answer is trust in the Word of God. It is trust in the Word of God. If your hope when you came in the doors this morning was that you were better than other people who have died and been judged by God, you are wrong. That's the lesson of the story of Numbers. You look like the second generation, and you look like the first generation in your rebellious heart. The only hope for you that you won't die at the judgment of God is trusting in the Word of God. It is the only difference. It is the only reason the second generation prevails. Why is that? Why does trust in the Word of God ultimately make a difference for you? It is because the Word of God speaks of His Son, Jesus Christ, ultimately. That's why trust in the Word of God makes a difference for you. It is the Creator's Word which talks and points to His Son, Jesus Christ, who is your only hope. Notice the points of hope here in the book of Numbers. There is a one who is coming, and he sounds like hope within the book of Numbers. Moses says, God says, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And 1 Corinthians says, all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. You see, the picture of their provision in the wilderness was the rock, and the rock was a picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or another picture, from Mount Hor they set out by the way of to the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden, and the people became impatient on their way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You see? And that is a picture of Christ. John says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever perishes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, trust in the Word of God. Why does that save you from your own rebellious heart and judgment by God? It is because it presents the Son to you, who is your only hope of living. Let's look one more place in Numbers then, a closer look at Balaam's oracles when the wicked prophet speaks the word of God, and I'll go quickly here, we don't have much time. This is comparing the second and third oracle. Notice how it's worded. Balaam is trying to speak a curse to Israel. He speaks a blessing instead. Notice how the blessing comes out in chapter 23, verse 21. It says, he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen the trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. It's plural. God is their king, and he's among them, plural. But notice what happens in the third oracle. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. So it's changed now. God's king and his kingdom shall be exalted. God is a king and he's among them. Now, notice how this keeps going. Second oracle, God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. But it's changed in the third oracle. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. What am I pointing out? It changes from third person plural to second person plural. I'm sorry, third person singular. Third person plural to third person singular. Second oracle again. Behold, a people, as a lioness, the people rises up. And as a lion, the people lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. And then the third oracle, he crouched. He lay down like a lion and like a lioness who aroused him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Notice something subtle that's changed into the text. It's changed from third person plural, Israel will be delivered, Israel will prevail, to he will deliver them, he will prevail. You see what's happening here? There's an expectation of a coming one. someone who's going to deliver the people of Israel like they were delivered in the past. The point is, look at the past. Look at how God delivered them out of Egypt. Look at that. Observe it. Read it. Meditate on it. God saved this rebellious people through no goodness of their own. God delivered them. Now look at that past and recognize that past is a picture of a future. There is a coming one who will come, who will deliver His people, who will deliver His people. That one will rule over the nations, and He will bring all to obedience to Him. And all of that ultimately is an echo, and I won't read it for you. We don't have time. Genesis 49, 8 through 10, the promise then, the lion coming from the tribe of Judah will rise. He crouched as a lion. Who dares rouse Him? It's an echo in Numbers, all of it pointing to Jesus Christ, who will deliver the people Israel ultimately from their own rebellious hearts, just as God delivered them from Egypt in the past. Turn now, if you will, Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, same number of days and nights that the spies were in the land, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, he's being tempted in the wilderness just like Israel was tempted in the wilderness. And he says to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus trusts in the word of God. He's different. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's different from the first generation. And then the devil took him to a very high mountain and told him he would give him all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What Israel did not do in the first generation when they were tempted in the wilderness, Jesus did perfectly. Jesus was tempted like they were, but did not sin. He trusted in the word of the Lord. See, Jesus is different. Jesus is different, and ultimately the hope of all people. One more place, last place, I promise. John chapter 6. With me in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. But notice what it says in verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They're like the first generation. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who stands before them. And the opportunity to have eternal life stands before them like the promised land stands before them. But it is unbelief that causes them to be rejected and to lose the possibility of eternal life. They grumble in disbelief. Notice then, verse 60. This is what causes me to humble. It humbles me to read these words. Then Jesus finishes talking about himself as the bread of life, and you have to eat him in order to live. In other words,
You must believe, you must trust in Jesus to have eternal life. Verse 60 says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit of life who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Verse 66, and after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? It's the question for you. You hear the word of God spoken to you this morning. It's from the Bible. It's the word of God spoken to you. Jesus speaks these words, but they're eternal, eternally present to you this morning. It's rejection. You look at the possibility of eternal life, and it is turning away from that and grumbling and in doubt that ultimately leads to death. And there were disciples even. There were Pharisees. There were Jews who grumbled and turned away from him. But there were also people who were following him along the way, who liked the signs he performed, who liked being around him. That when Jesus spoke these words and said, you must believe in me. You must come to me as if you were coming to bread to eat, as if it was the only thing that would sustain you. You must come to me as to living water, as the only thing that would sustain you. And when the disciples, those who were just following him, heard that saying, many of them left in disbelief. And Jesus then turns to the 12 and says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. See, you stand. When the word of God is speaking to you, you stand on the precipice. Eternal life on the other side. You look at it, and Jesus calls out his word, and you have a choice to make. Will you believe or will you disbelieve? It's your only hope. You're like the first generation. You're like the second generation in your rebelliousness. It is trust in the Word of God that it makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, I'm conscious that when people assemble in a building like this, and it's called church, that there may be people among here who don't trust in you, have never trusted in you. Ultimately, the call is a hard call for them to trust in you with everything, to let go of their life and trust you in a way that's like eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking the water that he provides. It is a full surrendered trust to him. And ultimately, I know there are people who have rejected that many times. I pray that this morning that you would wake them up to the reality of the choice that they're making. But as they stand on the brink of destruction or inheriting the promise, that they would trust the word this morning, finally and fully, that they would embrace Jesus Christ as their only hope. Father, we thank you that though we were like the first and second generation, you provided hope for us. For those of us who grumble and doubt, Lord, you intervened by the word, showing us Jesus Christ for who he is and giving us the faith to believe in him that we might have eternal life. Father, we're humbled at the reality that judgment could have and should have been ours apart from Jesus Christ. May we all trust in the Son and have life. We pray this in his name. Amen.